stone or sketch or page before him. Light and dark, heaven and earth, land and sea, it's beginning to take shape. With passion and brilliance, the Creator works in large, sweeping movements on a grand scale. Great realms are distinguished from one another and established. Then he moves back over them again for a second pass, as he begins to fill in color, detail, finer lines.
Let the earth grow grass, plants, and trees bearing fruit. Let there be lights in the vaults of the heavens. Let the waters swarm with the swarm of living creatures, and let fowl fly over the earth. Forest and meadow burst forth, tulips and pine trees and moss-covered stones. And notice, the masterpiece is becoming more intricate, more intimate. He fills the night sky with 1,000,000,000 stars, and he names them, sets them in constellations. Into our world God opens his hand, and the animals spring forth. Myriads of birds in every shape and size and song take wing. Hawks, herons, pelicans. All the creatures of the sea leap into it. Whales, dolphins, fish of 1,000 colors and designs. Horses, gazelles, buffalo thunder across the plains, running like the wind. It is more astonishing than we could possibly imagine. From water and stone, to pomegranate and rose, to leopard and nightingale, creation ascends in beauty. The plot is thickening. The symphony is building and swelling higher and higher to a crescendo. No wonder the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. As Job said, a great hurrah goes up from the heavens. The greatest of all masterpieces is emerging. What was once formless and empty is now overflowing with life and color and sound and movement in 1,000 variations. Most importantly, notice that each creature is more intricate and noble and mysterious than the last. A cricket is amazing, but it cannot compare to a wild horse. Then something truly astonishing takes place. God sets his own image on the earth. He creates a being like himself. He creates a son. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. Genesis 2:7. It is nearing the end of the sixth day, the end of the Creator's great labor, as Adam steps forth, the image of God, the triumph of his work. He alone is pronounced the Son of God. Nothing in creation even comes close. Picture Michelangelo's David. He is magnificent. Truly, the masterpiece seems complete. And yet, the master says that something is not good. Something is missing, and that something is Eve. And the Lord God cast a deep slumber on the human, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed over the flesh where it had been, and the Lord God built the rib he had taken from the human into a woman, and he brought her to the man.
She is the crescendo, the final, astonishing work of God, woman. In one last flourish, creation comes to a finish with Eve. She is the master's finishing touch. How we wish this were an illustrated book and we could show you now some painting or sculpture that captures this, like the stunning Greek sculpture of the goddess Nike of Samothrace, the winged beauty, just alighting on the prow of a great ship, her beautiful form revealed through the thin veils which sweep around her. Eve is breathtaking. Given the way creation unfolds, how it builds to ever higher and higher works of art, can there be any doubt that Eve is the crown of creation? As Paul later writes, man is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. 1 Corinthians 11:7. Not an afterthought, not a nice addition like an ornament on a tree. She is God's final touch, his piece de resistance. She fills a place in the world nothing and no one else can fill. Step to a window, ladies, if you can. Better still, find some place with a view. Look out across the earth and say to yourselves, the whole vast world is incomplete without me. Creation reached its zenith in me. What does Eve speak to us?
The story of Eve holds such rich treasures for us to discover. The essence and purpose of a woman is unveiled here in the story of her creation. These profound, eternal, mythic themes are written not just here in the coming of Eve, but in the soul of every woman after. Woman is the crown of creation, the most intricate, dazzling creature on earth. She has a crucial role to play, a destiny all her own. And she, too, bears the image of God. Genesis 1:26. But in a way that only the feminine can speak. What can we learn from her? God wanted to reveal something about himself, so he gave us Eve. When you are with a woman, ask yourself, what is she telling me about God? It will open up wonders for you. First, you'll discover that God is relational to his core and that he has a heart for romance. Second, that he longs to share adventures with us, adventures you cannot accomplish without him. And finally, that God has a beauty to unveil, a beauty that is captivating and powerfully redemptive.
Romance and relationships, the answer to loneliness. Man's love is of man's life a thing apart, 'tis a woman's whole existence. Byron.
Eve is created because things were not right without her. Something was not good. It is not good for the man to be alone, Genesis 2:18. This just staggers us. Think of it. The world is young and completely unstained. Adam is yet in his innocence and full of glory. He walks with God. Nothing stands between them. They share something none of us has ever known, only longed for. An unbroken friendship, untouched by sin. Yet something is not good? Something is missing? What could it possibly be? Eve? Woman? Femininity? Whoa, talk about significance. To be specific, what was not good was the fact that the man was alone. It is not good for the human to be alone. I shall make him a sustainer beside him. Genesis 2:18. How true this is. Whatever else we know about women, we know they are relational creatures to their core. While little boys are killing one another in mock battles on the playground, little girls are negotiating relationships. If you want to know how people are doing, what's going on in our world, don't ask me. Ask Stacy. I don't call friends and chat with them for an hour on the phone. I can't tell you who's dating whom, whose feelings have been hurt. Ask Stacy.
This is so second nature, so assumed among women, it goes unnoticed by us. We care more about relationships than just about anything else. Radio talk show host Dennis Prager reports that when the topic of the day on his show is a macro issue, like politics or finance, his callers will be Ed, Jack, Bill, and Dave. But when the topic is a micro issue, involving human relationships, issues like dating or faithfulness or children, his callers will be Jane, Joanne, Susan, and Karen.
We were at a neighborhood Christmas party this past December. It's an annual thing, the only time the neighbors on our street get together. The men pretty quickly became a huddle in the kitchen, near the potato chips, engaged in a passionate debate about concrete. I kid you not. That was the topic of the evening, concrete driveways. Meanwhile, the women were in the living room talking about sex after menopause.
Most women define themselves in terms of their relationships and the quality they deem those relationships to have. I am a mother, a sister, a daughter, a friend. Or, I am alone. I'm not seeing anyone right now. Or, my children aren't calling. Or, my friends seem distant. This is not a weakness in women. It is a glory that reflects the heart of God.
God's heart for relationships.
The vast desire and capacity a woman has for intimate relationships tells us of God's vast desire and capacity for intimate relationships. In fact, This may be the most important thing we ever learn about God, that He yearns for relationship with us.
Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God. John 17:3.
The whole story of the Bible is a love story between God and His people. He yearns for us. He cares. He has a tender heart. But Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me." Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you, declares the Lord. Isaiah 49:14-15.
I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. They will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with all their heart. Jeremiah 24:7.
Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Matthew 23:37.
What a comfort to know that this universe we live in is relational at its core, that our God is a tender-hearted God who yearns for relationship with us. If you have any doubt about that, simply look at the message He sent us in woman. Amazing. Not only does God long for us, but He longs to be loved by us. How have we missed this? How many of you see God as longing to be loved by you? We see Him as strong and powerful, but not as needing us, vulnerable to us, yearning to be desired. But as I wrote in Wild at Heart, after years of listening to the heart cry of women, I am convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt of this. God wants to be loved. He wants to be a priority to someone. How could we have missed this? From cover to cover, from beginning to end, the cry of God's heart is, "Why won't you choose me?" It's amazing to me how humble, how vulnerable God is on this point. "You will find me," says the Lord, "when you seek me with all your heart." Jeremiah 29:13. In other words, look for me, pursue me. I want you to pursue me. Amazing. As Tozer said, God waits to be wanted. Can there be any doubt that God wants to be sought after? The first and greatest of all commands is to love Him. He wants us to love Him, to seek Him with all our heart. A woman longs to be sought after too, with the whole heart of her pursuer. God longs to be desired, just as a woman longs to be desired. This is not some weakness or insecurity on the part of a woman, that deep yearning to be desired. "Take me for longing," as Alison Krauss sang, "or leave me behind." God feels the same way. Remember the story of Martha and Mary? Mary chose God, and Jesus said that is what He wanted. Mary has chosen what is better. Luke 10:42. She chose me.
Life changes dramatically when romance comes into our lives. Christianity changes dramatically when we discover that it, too, is a great romance, that God yearns to share a life of beauty, intimacy, and adventure with us. "I have loved you with an everlasting love." Jeremiah 31:3. This whole world was made for romance. The rivers and the glens, the meadows and beaches, flowers, music, a kiss. But we have a way of forgetting all that, losing ourselves in work and worry. Eve, God's message to the world in feminine form, invites us to romance. Through her, God makes romance a priority of the universe. So God endows woman with certain qualities which are essential to relationship, qualities that speak of God. She is inviting. She is vulnerable. She is tender. She embodies mercy. She is also fierce and fiercely devoted. As the old saying goes, "Hell hath no fury like a woman scorned." That's just how God acts when He isn't chosen. "I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God who will not share your affection with any other God." Exodus 20:5. A woman's righteous jealousy speaks of the jealousy of God for us. Tender and inviting, intimate and alluring, fiercely devoted. Oh, yes. Our God has a passionate, romantic heart. Just look at Eve.
An adventure to share.
While Eve has a glory for relationship, that is not all she is essential for. Back in Genesis, when God sets his image bearers on the earth, he gives them their mission.
And God said, "Let us make a human in our image, by our likeness, to hold sway over the fish of the sea, and the fowl of the heavens, and the cattle, and the wild beasts, and all the crawling things that crawl upon the earth." And God created the human in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and conquer it and hold sway over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the heavens and every beast that crawls upon the earth." Genesis 1:26-28.
Call it the human mission, to be all and do all God sent us here to do. And notice, the mission to be fruitful and conquer and hold sway is given both to Adam and to Eve. And God said to them. Eve is standing right there when God gives the world over to us. She has a vital role to play. She is a partner in this great adventure. All that human beings were intended to do here on earth, all the creativity and exploration, all the battle and rescue and nurture, we were intended to do it together. In fact, not only is Eve needed, she is desperately needed.
When God creates Eve, he calls her an Azer Kenegdo. It is not good for the man to be alone. I shall make him an Azer Kenegdo. Genesis 2:18. Hebrew scholar Robert Alter, who has spent years translating the book of Genesis, says that this phrase is notoriously difficult to translate. The various attempts we have in English are helper or companion or the notorious helpmeet. Why are these translations so incredibly wimpy, boring, flat, disappointing? What is a helpmeet, anyway? What little girl dances through the house singing, "One day I shall be a helpmeet"? Companion? A dog can be a companion. Helper? Sounds like hamburger helper. Alter is getting close when he translates it, "sustainer beside him." The word Azer is used only 20 other places in the entire Old Testament. And in every other instance, the person being described is God, when you need him to come through for you desperately. There is no one like the God of Jeshurun, who rides on the heavens to help you. Blessed are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord. He is your shield and helper and your glorious sword. Deuteronomy 33:26-29.
I lift my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Psalm 121:1-2.
May the Lord answer you when you are in distress. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help. Psalm 20:1-2.
We wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. Psalm 33:20.
O house of Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. You who fear him, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. Psalm 115:9-11. Most of the context of these verses are life and death, by the way. And God is your only hope, your Azer. If he is not there beside you, you are dead. A better translation, therefore, of Azer would be lifesaver. Kenegdo means alongside or opposite to, a counterpart. You see, the life God calls us to is not a safe life. Ask Joseph, Abraham, Moses, Deborah, Esther. Ask any of the friends of God from the Old Testament. Ask Mary and Lazarus. Ask Peter, James, and John. Ask Priscilla and Aquila. Ask any of the friends of God in the New Testament. God calls us to a life involving frequent risks and many dangers. Why else would we need him to be our Azer? You don't need a lifesaver if your mission is to be couch potato. You need an Azer when your life is in constant danger. Picture the character Arwen in the mythic trilogy, The Lord of the Rings. Arwen is a princess, a beautiful and brave elf maiden. She comes into the story in the nick of time to rescue the little hobbit Frodo just as the poisoned wound moving toward his heart is about to claim him.
He's fading. He's not going to last. We must get him to my father. I've been looking for you for 2 days. There are 5 wraiths behind you. Where the other 4 are, I do not know.
Stay with the hobbits. I'll send horses for you.
I'm the faster rider. I'll take him.
The road is too dangerous.
I do not fear them.
Arwen, ride hard. Don't look back.
It is Arwen, not the warrior Aragorn who rides with glory and speed. She is Frodo's only hope. She is the one entrusted with his life and with him the future of all Middle-earth. She is his Azer Kinegdo. That longing in the heart of a woman to share life together is a great adventure. That comes straight from the heart of God, who also longs for this. He does not want to be an option in our lives. He does not want to be an appendage, a tag-along. Neither does any woman. God is essential. He wants us to need him desperately. Eve is essential. She has an irreplaceable role to play. And so you'll see that women are endowed with fierce devotion, an ability to suffer great hardships, a vision to make the world a better place. Beauty to unveil.
Beauty. I just let out a deep sigh that we even need to explain how beauty is so absolutely essential to God only shows how dull we have grown to him, to the world in which we live, and to Eve. Far too many years of our own spiritual lives were lived with barely a nod to beauty, to the central role that beauty plays in the life of God and in our lives. We held to the importance of truth and goodness, but had you suggested beauty to us, we might have nodded, but not really understood. How could we have missed this? Beauty is essential to God. Now, that's not putting it strongly enough. Beauty is the essence of God. The first way we know this is through nature, the world God has given us. Scripture says that the created world is filled with the glory of God, Isaiah 6:3. In what way? Primarily through its beauty. We had a wet spring here in Colorado, and the wildflowers are coming up everywhere. Lupin and wild iris, Shasta daisy, and a dozen others. The aspens have their heart-shaped leaves again, trembling in the slightest breeze. Massive thunderclouds are rolling in, bringing with them the glorious sunsets they magnify. The earth in summer is brimming with beauty. Beauty of such magnificence and variety and unembarrassed lavishness. Ripe beauty, lush beauty, beauty given to us with such generosity and abundance, it is almost scandalous. Nature is not primarily functional. It is primarily beautiful. Stop for a moment and let that sink in. We're so used to evaluating everything and everyone by their usefulness, this thought will take a minute or two to begin to dawn on us. Nature is not primarily functional. It is primarily beautiful, which is to say, beauty is, in and of itself, a great and glorious good, something we need in large and daily doses, for our God has seen fit to arrange for it. Nature, at the height of its glory, shouts, "Beauty is essential," revealing that beauty is the essence of God. The whole world is full of his glory.
Next, there are the visions given to John, who was taken in the Spirit to behold God. As we can only imagine, he finds it hard to put into words what he saw. He keeps using the word "like," as if grasping to find any comparison that might help us appreciate what he beheld. The one sitting on the throne was as brilliant as gemstones, jasper and carnelian, and the glow of an emerald encircled his throne like a rainbow. In front of the throne was a shiny sea of glass, sparkling like crystal. Revelations 4:3-6. Is there any doubt that the God John beheld was beautiful beyond description? But of course. God must be even more glorious than this glorious creation, for it foretells or displays the glory that is God's. John describes God as radiant as gemstones, as richly adorned in golds and reds and greens and blues, shimmering as crystal. Why, these are the very things that Cinderella is given, the very things women still prefer to adorn themselves when they want to look their finest. Huh. And isn't that just what a woman longs to hear? You are radiant this evening. You are absolutely breathtaking. Saints from ages past would speak of the highest pleasures of heaven as simply beholding the beauty of God, the beatific vision. The reason a woman wants a beauty to unveil, the reason she asks, "Do you delight in me?" is simply that God does as well. God is captivating beauty. As David prays, "One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may gaze upon the beauty of the Lord." Psalm 27:4. Can there be any doubt that God wants to be worshipped, that he wants to be seen, and for us to be captivated by what we see?
But in order to make the matter perfectly clear, God has given us Eve, the crowning touch of creation. Beauty is the essence of a woman. We want to be perfectly clear that we mean both a physical beauty and a soulful or spiritual beauty. The one depends upon and flows out of the other. Yes, the world cheapens and prostitutes beauty, making it all about a perfect figure few women can attain. But Christians minimize it too, or over-spiritualize it, making it all about character. We must recover the prize of beauty. The church must take it back. Beauty is too vital to lose. God gave Eve a beautiful form and a beautiful spirit. She expresses beauty in both. Better, she expresses beauty simply in who she is. Like God, it is her essence. Stacy and I just spent a weekend together in Santa Fe, New Mexico, which boasts the third largest gathering of art galleries in the world. We love to wander for hours through those galleries and gardens, looking for those works of art that particularly capture us. Towards the afternoon of our second day, Stacy asked me, "Have you seen one painting of a naked man?" The point was startling. After days of looking at maybe 1,000 pieces of art, we had not seen one painting devoted to the beauty of the naked masculine form. Not one. Granted, there are a few examples down through history, but only a few. However, the beauty of woman was celebrated everywhere, hundreds of times over in paintings and sculptures. There is a reason for this.
For one thing, men look ridiculous lying on a bed buck naked, half covered with a sheet. It doesn't fit the essence of masculinity. Something in you wants to say, "Get up already and get a job, cut the grass, get to work." For Adam is captured best in motion, doing something. His essence is strength and action. That is what he speaks to the world. He bears the image of a God who is a warrior. On behalf of God, Adam says, "God will come through. God is on the move." That is why a passive man is so disturbing. His passivity defies his very essence. It violates the way he bears God's image. A passive man says, "God will not come through. He is not acting on your behalf."
On the other hand, and bear with us a moment, but Eve just doesn't look right in a scene of brutal combat or chopping a tree down. From time immemorial, when artists have tried to capture the essence of Eve, they have painted her or photographed her or sculpted her at rest. There is no agenda here, no social stigmatizing or cultural pressure. This is true across all cultures and down through all time. What have the artists seen that we have not? Eve speaks something differently to the world than Adam does, through her beauty.
Why beauty matters. Every experience of beauty points to eternity. Hans Urs von Balthasar.
Beauty is powerful. It may be the most powerful thing on earth. It is dangerous because it matters. Let us try and explain why. First, beauty speaks. Oxford Bishop Richard Herries wrote, "It is the beauty of the created order which gives an answer to our questionings about God." And we do have questions, don't we? Questions born out of our disappointments, our sufferings, our fears. Augustine said he found answers to his questions in the beauty of the world. "I said to all these things, 'Tell me of my God, who you are not. Tell me something about him.' And with a great voice they cried out, 'He made us.'" Psalm 99:3. "My question was the attention I gave to them, and their response was their beauty." And what does beauty say to us? Think of what it's like to be caught in traffic for more than an hour. Horns blaring, people shouting obscenities, exhaust pouring in your windows, suffocating you. Then remember what it's like to come into a beautiful place, a garden, or a meadow, or a quiet beach. There is room for your soul. It expands. You can breathe again. You can rest. It is good. All is well. I sit outside on a summer evening and just listen and behold and drink it all in, and my heart begins to quiet, and peace begins to come into my soul. My heart tells me that all will be well, as Julian of Norwich concluded, and all manner of things will be well. That is what beauty says. All shall be well. And this is what it's like to be with a woman at rest, a woman comfortable in her feminine beauty. She is enjoyable to be with. She is lovely. In her presence, your heart stops holding its breath. You relax and believe once again that all will be well. And this is also why a woman who is striving is so disturbing. For a woman who is not at rest in her heart says to the world, "All is not well. Things are not going to turn out all right." "Like a fountain troubled," as Shakespeare said, "muddy, ill-seeming, thick, bereft of beauty." We need what beauty speaks. What it says is hard to put into words, but part of its message is that all is well. All shall be well.
Beauty also invites. Recall what it is like to hear a truly beautiful piece of music. It captures you. You want to sit down and just drink it in. We buy the CD and play it many times over. This is not visual, by the way, showing us that beauty is deeper than looks. Music like this commands your attention, invites you to come more deeply into it. The same is true of a beautiful garden or a scene in nature. You want to enter in, explore, partake of it, feast upon it. We describe a great book as captivating. It draws you in, holds your attention. You can't wait to get back to it. Spend some time with it. All of the responses that God wants of us. All of the responses a woman wants, too. Beauty invites.
Beauty nourishes. It is a kind of food our souls crave. A woman's breast is among the loveliest of all God's works, and it is with her breast she nourishes a baby. A stunning picture of the way in which beauty itself nourishes us. In fact, a woman's body is one of the most beautiful of all God's creations. Too much of eternity, as William Blake said, for the eye of man. It nourishes, it offers life. That is such a profound metaphor for beauty itself. As C.S. Lewis said, "We do not merely want to see beauty, though God knows even that is bounty enough. We want something else which we can hardly put into words, to be united with the beauty that we see, to pass into it, to receive it into ourselves, the weight of glory."
Beauty comforts. There is something profoundly healing about it. Have you ever wondered why we send flowers to the bereaved? In the midst of their suffering and loss, only a gift of beauty says enough, or says it right.
After I lost my dearest friend Brent, there were months where only beauty helped. I could not hear words of counsel. I could not read or even pray. Only beauty helped. There's a touching story told from the hospitals of World War II where a young and badly wounded soldier was brought in from a hellish week of fighting. After doing what she could for him, the nurse inquired if there was anything else she could do. "Yes," he said. Could you just put on some lipstick while I watch? Beauty comforts. It soothes the soul. Beauty inspires. After beholding all the marvelous wonders of the creation of Narnia, as told in The Magician's Nephew by C.S. Lewis, the cabbie says, "Glory be! I'd have been a better man all my life if I'd have known there were things like this." Or as Jack Nicholson says to Helen Hunt at the end of the movie, As Good As It Gets, "You make me want to be a better man." Isn't it true? Think of what it might have been like to have been in the presence of a woman like Mother Teresa. Her life was so beautiful, and it called us to something higher. A teacher in the inner city explained to us why he insisted on putting a fountain and flowers in the courtyard of the building, because these children need to be inspired. They need to know that life can be better. Beauty inspires.
Beauty is transcendent. It is our most immediate experience of the eternal. Think of what it's like to behold a gorgeous sunset or the ocean at dawn. Remember the ending of a great story? We yearn to linger, to experience it all our days. Sometimes the beauty is so deep it pierces us with longing. For what? For life as it was meant to be. Beauty reminds us of an Eden we have never known, but somehow know our hearts were created for. Beauty speaks of heaven to come, when all shall be beautiful. It haunts us with eternity. Beauty says there is a glory calling to you. And if there is a glory, there is a source of glory. What great goodness could have possibly created this? What generosity gave us this to behold? Beauty draws us to God.
All these things are true for any experience of beauty, but they are especially true when we experience the beauty of a woman, her eyes, her form, her voice, her heart, her spirit, her life. She speaks all of this far more profoundly than anything else in all creation because she is incarnate. She is personal. It flows to us from an immortal being. She is beauty through and through. For where is any author in the world teaches such beauty as a woman's eye? Shakespeare. Beauty is, without question, the most essential and the most misunderstood of all of God's qualities, all feminine qualities, too. We know it has caused untold pain in the lives of women, but even there something is speaking. Why so much heartache over beauty? Women don't ache over being geniuses or fabulous hockey players. Women ache over the issue of beauty. They ache to be beautiful, to believe they are beautiful, and they worry over keeping it if ever they can find it. I was just at Starbucks and overheard a conversation between two women in their late 50s sitting at the table next to mine. The subject? Weight and diets. Their struggle with the issue of beauty.
A woman knows, down in her soul, that she longs to bring beauty to the world. She might be mistaken on how, something every woman struggles with, but she longs for a beauty to unveil. This is not just culture or the need to get a man. This is in her heart, part of her design.
But why a beauty to unveil?
One of the deepest ways a woman bears the image of God is in her mystery. By mystery, we don't mean forever beyond your knowing, but something to be explored. It is the glory of God to conceal a matter, says the book of Proverbs. To search out a matter is the glory of kings. God yearns to be known, but he wants to be sought after by those who would know him. He says, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." Jeremiah 29:13. There is dignity here. God does not throw himself at any passerby. He is no harlot. If you would know him, you must love him. You must seek him with your whole heart. This is crucial to any woman's soul, not to mention her sexuality. You cannot simply have me. You must seek me, pursue me. I won't let you in unless I know you love me. Is not the Trinity a great mystery? Not something to be solved, but known with ever-deepening pleasure and awe, something to be enjoyed. Just like God, a woman is not a problem to be solved, but a vast wonder to be enjoyed. This is so true of her sexuality. Few women can or even want to just do it. Foreplay is crucial to her heart, the whispering and loving and exploring of one another that culminates in intercourse. That is a picture of what it means to love her soul. She yearns to be known, and that takes time and intimacy. It requires an unveiling. As she is sought after, she reveals more of her beauty. As she unveils her beauty, she draws us to know her more deeply.
Whatever else it means to be feminine, it is depth and mystery and complexity with beauty as its very essence. Now, before despair sets in, let us say as clearly as we can, every woman has a beauty to unveil. Every woman. Because she bears the image of God. She doesn't have to conjure it, go get it from a salon, have plastic surgery or breast implants. No. No, beauty is an essence that is given to every woman at her creation.
In closing, it is very important for you to pause just now and ask yourself, what did I hear them say? We did not say that a woman is prized only for her good looks. We did not say a woman is here merely to complete a man and therefore a single woman is somehow missing her destiny. What we said was, first, that Eve is the crown of creation. There is something uniquely magnificent and powerful about a woman. We try to reveal the immeasurable dignity, the holiness of your feminine heart by showing that it is God who longs for romance. It is God who longs to be our Azer. It is God who reveals beauty as essential to life. You are the image bearer of this God. That is why you long for those things too. There is a radiance hidden in your heart that the world desperately needs. Chapter 3. Haunted by a question.
She knew treachery, rapine, deceit, and lust, and ills enough to be a woman. John Donne. O most pernicious woman. William Shakespeare.
I was standing in line at the grocery store buying a few last-minute items when I heard her. That is the 15-item or less line, ma'am, she hissed. I looked around, wondering who the woman was talking about. My own cart had the required 15 items. I knew it. I had counted them twice, to be sure. When she motioned for her husband to look at the wicked infidel, I saw that she was directing her comments at me. Glancing back, I told her that I had only the prescribed 15 items in my cart. She rolled away in an angry huff. Soon, she was back in the line next to mine with her husband following. She muttered loudly, accusingly, her voice filled with sarcasm. She says she only has 15 items. At this point, to say I became defensive is a massive understatement. Rage welled up inside me. I felt hot, surprising myself at the intensity of my reaction. Leaning around the candy bars, I spoke angrily to her. I do only have 15 items, ma'am. Do you want to come over here and count them? Her husband held up his hand, signaling me to back off, let it go. Embarrassed, I quieted and then paid for my order, vindicated that there were indeed only 15 items in my cart. Oh, how I wanted to show her my receipt. Driving home, still upset, I had to pull over. I mean, I'm shaking. I had just gotten into a fight with a stranger in the grocery store over the 15-item or less line. What was going on? What was that about?
Eve, what happened?
Eve was given to the world as the incarnation of a beautiful, captivating God, a life-offering, life-saving lover, a relational specialist full of tender mercy and hope. Yes, she brought a strength to the world, but not a striving, sharp-edged strength. She was inviting, alluring, captivating. Is that how you experience the women you know? Is that how people experience you? Why do so few women have anything close to a life of romance? Loneliness and emptiness are far more common themes, so entirely common that most women buried their longings for romance long ago and are now living merely to survive, get through the week. And it's not just romance. Why are most of the relationships of women fraught with hardship? Their friendships, their families, their best friends all seem to have come down with a sort of virus that makes them fundamentally unavailable, leaving a woman lonely at the end of the day. Even when relationships are good, it's never enough. Where does this bottomless pit in us come from? And women are tired. We are drained. But it's not from a life of shared adventures. No, the weariness of women comes from lives that are crammed with routine, with chores, with hundreds of demands. As Chekhov said, any idiot can face a crisis. It's the day-to-day living that wears you out. Somehow, somewhere between our youth and yesterday, efficiency has taken the place of adventure. Most women do not feel they are playing an irreplaceable role in a great story. Oh, no, we struggle to know if we matter at all. If we are at home, we feel ashamed we don't have a real life in the outside world. We are swallowed by laundry. If we have a career, we feel as though we are missing out on more important matters like marriage and children. We are swallowed by meetings.
A woman's deepest question.
Finally, most women doubt very much that they have any genuine beauty to unveil. It is, in fact, our deepest doubt. When it comes to the issues surrounding beauty, we vacillate between striving and resignation. New diets, new outfits, new hair color. Work out, work on your life, try this discipline or that new program for self-improvement. Oh, forget it. Who cares anyway? Put up a shield and get on with life. Hide. Hide in busyness. Hide in church activities. Hide in depression. There is nothing captivating about me. Certainly not inside me. I'll be lucky to pull it off on the outside. When I'm going to a party or gathering or just a dinner at a friend's house, really anywhere I'm meeting other people, I feel nervous. Often I'm not aware of what I'm truly feeling, but I find myself reapplying lipstick in the car on the way. The more nervous I feel, the more lipstick goes on. Getting close to the destination, I reapply more lipstick. A little closer, on goes some more. Turning into their street, on goes another layer of sunset rose or whatever. I clued into this habit some time ago when I caught myself putting on another unnecessary layer. What was I doing? I was afraid. At least if my makeup looks good, something deep inside me reasoned, maybe I won't be exposed, found out, seen. Every woman is haunted by Eve in the core of her being. She knows, if only when she passes a mirror, that she is not what she was meant to be. We are more keenly aware of our own shortcomings than anyone else. Remembering the glory that was once ours awakens my heart to an ache that has long gone unfulfilled. It's almost too much to hope for, too much to have lost.
You see, every little girl and every little boy share a fundamental longing to be loved. But oftentimes, the way this need plays out is very different. Each child born into this broken world is asking one fundamental question, but they are very different questions depending on whether you are a little boy or a little girl. Little boys want to know, do I have what it takes? All that rough and tumble, all that daring and superhero dress-up, all of that is a boy seeking to prove that he does have what it takes. He was made in the image of a warrior god. Nearly all a man does is fueled by his search for validation, that longing he carries for an answer to this question.
Little girls want to know, am I lovely? The twirling skirts, the dress-up, the longing to be pretty and to be seen, that is what that's all about. We are seeking an answer to our question. When I was a girl of maybe 5 years old, I remember standing on the top of the coffee table at my grandparents' house and singing my heart out. I wanted to capture attention, especially my father's attention. I wanted to be captivating. We all did. But for most of us, the answer to our question when we were young was no. There is nothing captivating about you. Get off the coffee table. Nearly all a woman does in her adult life is fueled by her longing to be delighted in, her longing to be beautiful, to be irreplaceable, to have her question answered yes. Why does the question linger so? Why haven't we been able to find and rest in a wonderful, personal answer for our own hearts?
The fall of Eve. When the world was young and we were innocent, both man and woman, we were naked and unashamed. Genesis 2:25. Nothing to hide, simply glorious. And while that world was young and we too were young and beautiful and full of life, a corner was turned. Something happened which we have heard about but never really fully understood, or we would see it playing itself out every day of our lives. And more important, we would also see the chances given to us every day to reverse what happened. Now the serpent was the shrewdest of the creatures the Lord God had made. Really? He asked the woman. Did God really say you must not eat of any of the fruit in the garden?
Of course we may eat it, the woman told him. It's only the fruit from the tree at the center of the garden that we are not allowed to eat. God says we must not eat it or even touch it, or we will die.
You won't die, the serpent hissed. God knows that your eyes will be opened when you eat it. You will become just like God, knowing everything, both good and evil. And the woman was convinced. The fruit looked so fresh and delicious, and it would make her so wise. So she ate some of the fruit. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her. Then he ate it, too. Genesis 3, verses 1 through 6.
Alas, there are no words. Wail, beat your chest, fall to your knees, let out a long, lonesome howl of bitter remorse. The woman was convinced? That's it? Just like that, in a matter of moments? Convinced of what? Look in your own heart. You'll see. Convinced that God was holding out on her. Convinced that she could not trust his heart towards her. Convinced that in order to have the best possible life, she must take matters into her own hands. And so she did. She is the first to fall. In disobeying God, she also violated her very essence. Eve is supposed to be Adam's Ezer Kenegdo. Like one who comes to save, she is to bring him life, invite him to life. Instead, she invited him to his death.
Now, to be fair, Adam doesn't exactly ride to her rescue. Let me ask you a question. Where is Adam while the serpent is tempting Eve? He's standing right there. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. The Hebrew for with her means right there, elbow to elbow. Adam isn't away in another part of the forest. He has no alibi. He is standing right there, watching the whole thing unravel. What does he do? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. He says not a word, doesn't lift a finger. He won't risk. He won't fight, and he won't rescue Eve. Our first father, the first real man, gave in to paralysis. He denied his very nature and went passive. And every man after him, every son of Adam, carries in his heart now the same failure. Every man repeats the sin of Adam every day. We won't risk, we won't fight, and we won't rescue Eve. We truly are a chip off the old block. You can see this play itself out every day. Men, just when you need them to come through for you, check out. They disappear. They go silent and passive. He won't talk to me, is many a woman's lament. They won't fight.
And women, we tend to be grasping, reaching, controlling. We are often enchanted, like Eve, so easily falling prey to the lies of our enemy. Having forfeited our confidence in God, we believe that in order to have the life we want, we must take matters into our own hands. And we ache with an emptiness nothing seems able to fill.
The curse. To the woman he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. To Adam he said, Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you. Genesis 3, verses 16 through 18. Now, it would be good for us to give careful attention to all that has unfolded here, especially the curses God pronounced, for the story explains our lives today, east of Eden.